And we'll begin our reading at verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. As a young man, D.L. Moody was asked to preach a funeral. And having never done one before, he searched the Gospels to find what Jesus did and had said at funerals. And to his amazement, he found that every time Jesus comes to the dead, they are brought to life. Now, such should be the view of Christians. Christian funerals, I love this, have been compared to a procession of caterpillars bearing the empty cocoon of one of their own while a beautiful butterfly flies overhead, freed from the bondage of his former existence. Christ has demonstrated to the world his power over disease, over nature, over spirit beings, and over sin. We've seen all these things so far in Mark's gospel. Now he demonstrates his messianic credentials by his power over the universal enemy of death. Death is the great enemy. It is the wages of sin. It is the inevitable outcome of sin. And Jesus Christ came to be the Savior over sin and its consequences. He came to be our Savior over death. Now, tombs of great men abound all over the world. We have a bunch of them here in our own country. Go to Grant's tomb, which is the biggest monument in this country. But we have these things all over the world. And they're often great monuments to their greatness or their perceived greatness. Some of these people built tombs to themselves before they died. The Egyptian pharaohs and the pyramids and so forth. But their moldering bones occupy their tombs. You go to visit these things and they are really grave sites. But Jesus' tomb is empty. He rose from the dead. There is no one else who has conquered death. And here Jesus raises the dead. Later himself, he himself will rise permanently from the grave. All else, others would come back and walk and do their lives and so on, but it would eventually die. Lazarus is not with us today. The one who will be raised in the text that we look at today is not with us today. But Jesus is alive and with us today. The offer of salvation is to all who will receive it. It is an offer to escape the grave. And so we have in our text, look in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had passed over again by ship. Now, we saw last week that he had gone over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Gadarenes or Gerasenes, either one is appropriate. And he had cast out the legion from the demon-possessed man. And the people of the land asked Jesus to leave. They were terrified and asked him to leave. I don't think he ever got off the beach. They had gotten off the boat. The demoniac had run down to greet him, bowed down, and there was the interchange between the two. And then the demons were cast out. And then shortly thereafter, the town people came and asked Jesus to leave. So he got back in the boat. I don't think he ever got off the beach. And they rowed back across the Sea of Galilee, came back over to the west side, which is where Capernaum is, and a number of other cities there. We're not sure where this takes place. It may be Capernaum, but we're not sure. But someplace on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. But he returns. And it says in verse 21, and when Jesus had passed over again by ship to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. So here he is. He arrives. There's a huge crowd there. greeting him, and he is right there at the beach. Now, I'm assuming that he does what he had done before, that he is preaching and teaching, but there's this massive crowd that's there. Jesus has become something of a phenomena. He is teaching, he is preaching, and he is healing people. I find it fascinating that people remember, and people are coming primarily for the miracles. It's the thrill of the miracle. It's the fascination with the miracles. They're not necessarily there hearing and heeding and saying, this is wonderful, let's receive this message. We've mentioned several times before that when we get to the upper room before Pentecost, Jesus has had 3.5 years of preaching and teaching to tens of thousands of people sometimes. This huge crowds coming wherever he went for the most part, huge crowds of people. He had healed probably thousands, if not tens of thousands of people during the course of this ministry. And yet when it's all said and done, after the crucifixion, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection and ascension, we get to the upper room and there's 120. 120. You would think that the multitudes of people out of gratitude and thanksgiving after having been healed from things that you can't be healed from as far, unless it's supernaturally done, would be there. But 120 were in the upper room. Here we have a huge crowd that has gathered and Jesus is there on the beach. And it says in verse 22, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." Now, let's pause here for a couple of minutes. We have several things about this fella that are worth noting. Number one, he is the chief ruler of the synagogue. In a synagogue, it's not like a church. We have a pastor, we have different officers, deacons, and so forth. In the synagogue, you had, for the most part, you didn't have a resident rabbi, at least at this time. Instead, what you would have is you had the ruler of the synagogue, and in a large synagogue, there might be several guys that would hold this word. These would be the elders of the synagogue. And they would coordinate who was going to be doing scripture reading. They would coordinate who was going to be doing the preaching and teaching. And they would coordinate these things. Sometimes they would do it themselves, but for the most part, it was a delegated thing. In some of the larger synagogues down in Jerusalem, of course, you had a number of resident rabbis, and it was presumed that they would be doing the teaching. But most of the smaller synagogues, and probably up here in Galilee as well, they did not have such a thing. So this fellow has some responsibility. He supervises the worship there, the services, the work of the other leaders, the teaching, and he also is involved in the judging of disputes. The Jews, for the most part, dealt with these things in the synagogue instead of going to the civil courts. He's respected in the community. And because of where this is all located, someplace on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, maybe Capernaum, but this man almost certainly, it's beyond comprehension that he would not know who Jesus is and what Jesus had been doing as far as the miracles, as far as the healing and all these other things are concerned. Good grief, there's a huge crowd down there at the beach, and he's going to be there among them. But he's there for a special reason. It says there in verse 23, and it says, "And he besought him greatly." He is pleading with Jesus. "He besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death, and I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she may live." It's his only child. We find out at the end of the passage, she's 12 years old. It isn't like she's a little toddler and there's the expectation of more. If he and his wife have had one, maybe his wife is going to show up a little bit later on here. But if they've only had the one in 12 years, then odds are that's all they're going to end up with. There is no other child to pass his heritage onto. There is none other to bear his grandchildren. He has no other children to comfort him if she were to pass. This is it. There's the one. And he has come to Jesus for help. Now, there's several things very interesting about this. It may cost him his reputation, because remember, Jesus had been rejected by the elders. The folks from Jerusalem, the Pharisees and so on, had officially given their sentence. They had rejected him. Jesus had, we know from a parallel passage, had been recently hosted by a publican. We had the call of Matthew that's not so far back, and he's been running with the wrong crowd. Jesus has been running with the off-scouring of the earth, publicans and sinners. And Jesus has been disputing with the Pharisees, which were held in very high regard. And certainly this man here would have had a great, great regard for the Pharisees. But he is driven by tragedy. He is doing something he probably would not normally have done. He is being driven by tragedy. Tragedy often drives someone to Christ. Now this fellow, I think, probably had been hostile to Jesus before. He was familiar with Jesus, but changed circumstances often change people's minds. Some folks go through a great tragedy, a great trial, and that's what gets their attention. They're seeking answers. They're seeking help. My wife's grandmother and grandfather, way back in the 1930s, had a little daughter named Nancy, who was their pride and joy, first child. At the age of 2, Nancy died mysteriously during the night. And these distressed parents, these heartbroken parents, he was Episcopalian, she was Catholic. We need answers. We go to the priest, he gives us no answers. We go to the rector, he doesn't help us at all. We're groping in the dark, we're heartbroken, we're distressed. We want to know what happened to our daughter. And this couple came to Christ as a result of this. Distressing times drive us to Christ. He says, touch her and she shall live. He had heard of Jesus' power. He had perhaps, and very likely, had seen it himself. He believed that Jesus could do what he's asking him to do. There was seemingly nothing beyond Jesus' ability. Touch her, and she shall live. There is no word of Jesus' response here. Look in verse 24. It says, and Jesus went with him. He just dropped what he was doing. He's surrounded by a huge mass of people, perhaps hundreds, maybe even 1,000 people have gathered there around Jesus. And it's in a huge crowd that are trying to get to you. It isn't like you're in a crowd all going the same direction. You're in a crowd who's trying to get to you, trying to touch you. The idea is that they are pressing on Jesus so much that he's, come on, back, sorry, let me breathe. It's almost that kind of a situation. And Jesus he's got his disciples maybe to play a little interference, but he's trying to get him, he's at the beach. He's down on the, he's got to get into town and then he's got to get to this house. And there's no telling how long it is going to take him to get from point A to point B. We might be talking about maybe a quarter mile, maybe a half mile's walk. Normally something that would take 15, 20 minutes. And this is probably going to take him over an hour to get there, just dealing with the crowd and navigating the crowd. And then along the way, we have the woman with the issue of blood. We're going to be talking about her next time. At least that's the plan. And Jesus goes along, and it says in verse 12, it says in the previous verse that much people followed him, so the crowd is going with him. It says, and thronged him. So he's dealing with this pressing crowd. It's moving along with him, because they're all trying to get to him, and he's moving, or trying to, making progress. And along the way, it says in verse 25, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. Now let me mention, I don't want to go chase this one too far because we're hopefully going to be talking about this next time, but this rendered her ceremonially unclean. To touch her in Levitical law and so on meant that somebody was unclean until that evening. And so she would be ostracized from society and so on. So she comes up, she'd heard of Jesus, she came in, and she wants cleansing. She touches Jesus' garment, and immediately she's healed. And Jesus pauses. There's the interaction between him and the woman. Now you can imagine, here's Jairus. My daughter is on the verge of death. She is breathing her last. Hurry, come, it's urgent. And you've got this crowd that is restricting Jesus' ability to move quickly. Then you have him pausing to deal with the woman. And you can, I'm He's looking at the watch. These days we pull out the cell phone and check the time on that. I haven't worn a wristwatch in years. And we're in a hurry. You can see the beads of perspiration appearing on the man's forehead. He is desperate to get Jesus to his daughter. Now, we know from other places that Jesus does not have to be present to heal. Probably this man was not familiar with that. We're going to see that down the road. But remember the centurion's servant. And there's also the nobleman's servant. And Jesus said, your servant lives. And he believed, and he went home, and he found out later on it was exactly when but Jesus wasn't there. In one of the cases, he's probably about 40 miles away. I've got to get Jesus to my daughter so that he can touch her and heal her. And probably every other occurrence that he was familiar with, Jesus had actually made contact with somebody to heal him, even though it wasn't necessary. Because the woman said there in verse 28, she was thinking the same thing. She said to herself, if I may touch but his clothes, I'll be made whole. I have to make some sort of physical contact, but it's not necessary. And so as Jesus is trying is working on getting toward this, toward the house, in verse 35, it says, while he yet spake, he's just finished talking to the woman that had been healed of the issue of blood. And they're on their way to the house, but it's taking time. It's taking a lot of time. And you can imagine the fella is anxious. The guy is fearful. Maybe he's getting a little aggravated. We don't want delay. He says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, probably his friends, family, whatever, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? It's too late. It's too late. It's taken too long. Nothing can be done now. It's too late. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith to the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Now you can imagine that the guy is still sorting out his feelings. He's in shock. Before he was worried, and now it's the shock of hearing that his daughter had died. And then he hears this from Jesus, and so he's still sorting things out, but he's a little bit bewildered, but he's hopeful, and he's in a daze as he follows Jesus. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And as much possible, they speed on over toward the man's house, the crowd dwindling down. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Now let me pause here again. This is a fascinating scene. The Western media loves to capitalize on this, because this still goes on. If you hear about rocket attacks in Israel, Israel always retaliates in overdrive. And you will hear about somebody being killed in Gaza, maybe a child or something like that. And then they always have the footage of all these people screaming and wailing. And be aware that those people are probably paid mourners. All right, in the Middle East, they still practice this. A number of places around the world where they do this. Whether you have paid mourners. It looks good. They're good at this. In Jewish writings, this is so much part of the culture, not just in the Muslims, but among the Jews as well, that it's stipulated that if a man's wife dies, he's required to hire at least one mourner and two flute players. I mean, they have rules on everything. This is part of the Pharisaical traditions and so on. It's not in the scripture. This man, this leader of the synagogue, is an important man in the town. He's probably a fairly well-to-do man. And so he doesn't just have two flute players and one mourner. He's got a whole bunch of people that were ready on standby. Because the word was around, and they get paid for this. Go to the yellow pages. We don't do yellow pages anymore. We go, okay, I need professional mourners. Where do I, or we go over to Powers Funeral Home. And this, now I can put you in contact with some professional mourners, especially if you're expecting a low attendance at the service. We can have these people come in, really make a big to-do. You can tell them how loud you want them to scream and holler. We can do whatever you want. And so they have, it says there was much ado going on. Drop down to, we're in verse 38. He cometh into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. All kinds of noise going on. There's also flute players playing somber tunes and so on. So all this noise going on, and there's probably a half a dozen, maybe a dozen, perhaps even more people that are involved in this. And when he came in, this is referring to Jesus, when he came in, he saith unto them, why make ye this much ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, she was actually dead. But Jesus is referring to the fact that she is, I'm going to go wake her up, in essence, is what he's saying. She is dead. We know from parallel passages that her spirit returned. She was indeed dead. And when Jesus told this to the mourners, this is not family that has come there to comfort the bereaved, and they themselves are weeping tears of sorrow. Because the very next thing there in verse 40 says, and they laughed him to scorn. You can imagine the actor's face as they go from weeping, probably with a bunch of onions stuffed underneath their shirt to make sure the tears come, you know. And all of a sudden, they start laughing and mocking Jesus because they know she's dead. Now, understand, these people would have known Jesus. Jesus is not a stranger to these folks. They've heard him preach and teach. They are familiar with the fact that he has healed people. But up to this point, at least not in this area, he has not raised the dead. We're dealing with the progression of things. We dealt in the introduction the fact that we have seen Jesus' power over nature. We have seen his power over disease. We have seen his power over sin. We have seen his power over spirit beings. Here, we're going to see his power over death. And that's going to be and because the power over sin is something that's unseen. The power over death is a visible sign that Jesus has power over sin. The wages of sin is death. The reason there is death is because of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. Every tragedy, every grief, every pain, every sorrow, everything that is, all those things are the consequences of sin. What a glorious thing when sin will eventually be banished, when we have the new heaven and the new earth, and the very presence of sin is forever banished, there will be no more sorrow, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more grief, there'll be no more death. Amen. They laughed him to scorn. Seneca reported that there was so much screaming and wailing at the death of the Emperor Claudius that some onlookers supposed that Claudius himself would hear it from the grave. Much ado, but paid mourners, actors doing this. Jesus kicks them out. Your services are not needed here. And it's a command rather than a suggestion. The mourning will not be necessary because the sorrow will be turned to joy. Plus he's not there to satisfy their curiosity to see a miracle. Remember, Herod wanted to see Jesus. Herod Antipas wanted to see Jesus. Right before Jesus was crucified, Herod was all excited. I get to see Jesus. I want to see him perform a miracle. So they bring Jesus in with the crown of thorns and the purple robe on. And it's like, okay, perform, do something, amaze me. That's the expectation of the crowd. Jesus is here, let's see something amazing. But he's not there to satisfy their desire to see a miracle. Jesus is not there to promote sensationalism. She's not dead but asleep. By the way, it's the same wording that Jesus used for Lazarus in John chapter 11. It's just as easy for Jesus to raise the dead as it is to wake the sleeping. Laughter. There's no real grief. They're putting on a show, mocking Christ, demonstrating their unbelief. And they don't anticipate a miracle. They know about the healing. They know about some of these other things, but it's too late now. The physician is called to heal the sick, not to raise the dead. They entered into the room where the damsel was lying. It says in verse 41, and took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is an Aramaic, and it says, being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. He's addressing the girl. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked, for she was at the age of 12 years. And they were astonished, I love this, astonished with great astonishment. And he charged straightly that no one should know it, and commanded that they should give her something to eat. Just in passing, the girl had been sick. Now instantly, and had died. Instantly she is alive, and she's 12 years old, and she's been sick, so her stomach is empty. And everybody knows that an empty stomach on a 12-year-old is something that just can't be. So we have to fill the stomach. So Jesus is concerned about that as well. Give her something to eat. But it says they were astonished with great astonishment. Fear not, only believe, he says. Little girl, I say unto you, get up. And she did. You can imagine we know in the parallel passages that you have Peter, James, and John there, you have Jesus, and you have the parents. That's all. And they're there, and here's the girl stretched out here. He takes her by the hand and says, little girl, arise. And it's like all of a sudden she sat up quickly, opened her eyes, and she's walking around the room. And you can imagine, the parents, I think, did not immediately lunge at her and embrace. I think they were astonished with great astonishment. I think their mouths were hanging open, and then slowly, it took a moment or two for this to gel that our dead little girl is now alive, and then the embracing, and then the tears, and then Jesus saying, give her something to eat. Our Lord said in John 14:19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Amen. The Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy one time said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. Number one, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? And I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, ye shall live also. Religion could teach someone how to live this life. And Christ offers us eternal life. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection. Father, thank you that there is power over death. And we read news stories about people trying to find the death gene and all these other things and trying to create means to lengthen our lives and even theoretically give us eternal life. But Father, only you can do that because the wages of sin is death and the issue of sin must be dealt with. And Christ came to be our Savior from sin. He died on the cross to bear the penalty of our sin. And he satisfied the justice that you demanded. He bore our sin. He paid our debt. And if we trust in him, we have everlasting life. Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, may today be that day they receive life. And Father, thank you for the promise of everlasting life because Christ lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.